If you take out your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 11. As we finish the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we finish with a blistering rebuke to the religious establishment. In verses 39 through 44, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And in verses 46 through 52, Jesus rebukes the scribes. In fact, the rebuke here is a pronouncement of judgment. Judgment on them if they do not change their course. Woe to you, he says. He says it three times to the Pharisees and repeats it three times to the scribes. If you continue in the same spiritual direction that you're headed, all you have to look forward to is eternal judgment. That's what woe means. The scribes and the Pharisees were cut out of the same mold. The scribes were the interpreters and guardians of the law, and the Pharisees were more like the enforcers of it. Well, they didn't make up the whole religious establishment of Israel. Those two groups did control the day-to-day aspects of religious life. And for the most part in the Gospels, we find them constantly at odds with Jesus, and this is no less the case here at the end of chapter 11. In fact, the last two verses of the chapter indicate that as a result of this particular confrontation, the relationship with Jesus, between Jesus and the religious establishment, took a major turn for the worse. They were looking for an opportunity to shut him up. Now just think of that for a minute. Just think of what is going on there. Here is the Son of Man, verse 30. God's representative, God's spokesman, God's Messiah, right? The one greater than Solomon, verse 31. The one greater than Jonah, verse 32. Right? The one bringing the Word of God to the people of God. Right? The one who is the Word of God incarnate. And the spiritual leaders of the day. The protectors of the law. We're looking for an opportunity to shut him up. That is staggering. That is a remarkable thing. What's going on here? Most of you know how the story ends. But it is a remarkable thing to see how far these religious leaders were from heaven. And all of this is a stark reminder that people can be religious. They can be very religious. They can even be very religious in the right religion and still be lost. Still not make it to heaven. And so wanting to seize the moment, this moment for a bit of a spiritual gut check, we've entitled this sermon, How to Go to Church All Your Life and End Up in Hell When You Die. How to Go to Church All Your Life and End Up in Hell When You Die. This is a serious warning. At the close of Luke chapter 11. And by the looks of it, we're going to take 2 weeks to finish it. But let's begin by reading the passage together. And then we'll look at the details, beginning in verse 37. And when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. But when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Now one of the scholars of the law answered and said to him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. But he said, Woe to you, scholars of the law as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, scholars of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hinder those who were entering. And when he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say. How to go to church all your life and end up in hell when you die. Jesus gives us, he warns us with 7 characteristics that are sure to shipwreck your spiritual life. 7 characteristics that are sure to shipwreck your spiritual life. Number 1, be inauthentic. Number 1, be inauthentic. Be an inauthentic churchgoer, right? Insincere, not genuine. Right? There's a disconnect between the external religious activity, right, that suggests one thing, and the inner spiritual life that suggests another. We see this in verses 37 through 41. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him, and Jesus went in and reclined at the table. When he had spoken refers back to what he had just said in verses 14 through 36. When he had finished that conversation with the crowd, one of the Pharisees who was in the crowd asked him over for a meal. The Pharisees were one of 4 different sects within the religious establishment of Israel. There were the zealots. They were the religious extremists, the terrorists. Right? One of the disciples belonged to that particular group before he became a follower of Christ. There were the Essenes. Right? They were the monastic community within Israel. They were the Sadducees. They were the priestly class, the ones who controlled the temple and all that went with that. And there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees rose to power within the 2nd century BC. They came from the commoners, and they were predominantly middle class. They were the ones who were committed to the law of God. The name Pharisee means separated ones. Originally, they had separated themselves from the political and religious corruption of the intertestamental period. But by the time of Jesus, they had become established as the teachers and preservers of God's law. They were the men who dedicated their lives to the meticulous observance of every rule and regulation of the law. And because they came from the common people, they were the most popular Jewish sect among the people. And because of their strict religious fervor, because they were always working to perform their obligations to God, they were regarded with the scribes as the spiritual guides and authorities. Now, just for the sake of distinction, we'll talk more about it next week, but the scribes, or the scholars of the law, verse 45, or the lawyers as they are sometimes called, they were working companions with the Pharisees. Not every scribe was a Pharisee. Many were. Some were Sadducees. The scribe was an expert in the law. They were the interpreters of the law. They were the religious scholars who determined what it meant and how to keep it from being broken. They were the crafters and codifiers of religious tradition. And the Pharisees were the ones who were dedicated to live that out and guide the people in living it out. Sometime around the time of Jesus, right before he was born or so, there were approximately 6,000 Pharisees in the land of Israel. And they were very influential people among the people of Israel. Now, we don't know why this Pharisee invited Jesus over for a meal. Luke presents it harmlessly enough, right? But it quickly turns pear-shaped as they're discussing things. The meal was breakfast as opposed to the dinner meal. The Greek word meal here indicates this. John 21 uses it twice in reference to breakfast. So this was the lighter of the two meals of the day. And as we saw in chapter 7, right, when Jesus ate with Simon the Pharisee, right, the meal was open to the public. Not so they could eat, but so that they could gather around the room and listen to the conversation that took place. Well, as the meal got underway, the Pharisee was taken aback when Jesus neglected to wash his hands before the meal. Now, I have a friend whom I dearly love, and he's a little germ conscious. He's always washing his hands before he eats. And I try to tell him, hey, it's okay, right? You don't have to wash your hands before every meal, right? You can be like Jesus and just not wash your hands for once. And we're not trying to be presumptuous there. We're not trying to be irresponsible either. But God is bigger than our germs. If you're a germaphobe, you need to remind yourself of that sometimes. I had another friend in England. Agent Rico is what we called him. He would never dry his hands on a towel in the bathroom. He would always dry his hands on his socks. And one time, I walked into the bathroom and he was drying his hands on his socks. I said, Rick, what are you doing? And he told me that his kids are always wiping their dirty hands and their nose on the towels. He said, so I don't like to use them. I just use my socks. Germs and dirt are not the reasons behind Jesus' neglect to wash his hands at this meal. The reason Jesus didn't wash his hands was because the washing in view here was a religious washing, and Jesus was neglecting it to make a point. This was intentional. Jesus knew his host, and he knew how his host would respond. This is textbook Phariseeism. Verse 38, but when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. For a Pharisee, the issue here was a matter of ritual purity before God. It was a matter of ceremonial law. But it was nowhere prescribed in the Old Testament. It came into religious life only as an oral tradition from the scribes. And the logic behind it was something like this, right? Throughout the course of a day, right, people inadvertently touch things that may be defiling, right? And that might make one unclean. And so to purify oneself from any such possible defilement, one needed to perform a ritual hand washing before one ate, or else one could be defiled. And it was not necessarily expected that the masses would do this, but it was expected that any pious or religious person would. The Mishnah, or the collection of oral law, reveals that the hand-washing ritual was spelled out to the nth degree. Failure to do it properly left one in a state of uncleanness. Barclay explains it this way. Before a man ate, he must wash his hands in a certain way, and he must also wash them between the courses of the meal. As usual, every littlest detail was worked out. Large stone vessels of water were specially kept for the purpose because ordinary water might be unclean. The amount of water used must be at least enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. First, the water must be poured over the hands, beginning at the tip of the fingers and running right up to the wrist. Then the palm of each hand must be cleansed by rubbing the fist of the other into it. And finally, the water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down over the fingertips. Hughes offers another description. He says, thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand, and the hand becomes clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back into the hand remains unclean. If he pours the first water over the one hand alone, and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, this one hand alone is clean. And if he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it with the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall, it becomes clean. Right, think there of drying on the socks, right? Beloved, to the Pharisee, this was a serious thing. Failure to perform it correctly rendered one unclean. For them, it was a matter of purity before God. But see, to Jesus, purity before God was more than that. To Jesus, purity was a matter of the heart. And if the heart wasn't right, then all the external activities in the world weren't going to help you. Look at Jesus' response, verse 39. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But just note, as a matter of observation here, just note a couple things. Though it's not stated in the text, notice that Jesus was aware of what the Pharisee was thinking. The Pharisee marveled that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed, right? I'm sure there was a gesture of surprise on his face, right? I'm sure there were probably some murmurs in the crowd, but the word marvel there conveys a contemplative reaction, right? And a critical one at that. Same word was used back in the crowds in verse 14, right? Who viewed the miracle of Jesus. Right, and just like Jesus knew their critical thoughts in verse 17, so he knew the thoughts of the Pharisee before him. Notice too that Jesus' response is broader than the Pharisee's criticism. Jesus doesn't merely address the issue of ceremonial hand washing here. No, he broadens the scope of it. Right, he talks about the cup and the platter. Right, he talks about the inside and the out. So Jesus is dealing with a larger topic here. He's dealing with the external religion as a whole without the corresponding purity of the heart. Not only did the Pharisees concern themselves with washing their hands, but they also avoided contamination by making sure that their dishes were properly washed as well. Right, this was just in case an unclean insect had died and touched their plate or touched their cup. My dad always said it was a little extra bit of protein. Leviticus 11, verse 31 says, "These are to you the unclean among the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean, even until evening. Also, anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including the wooden article or clothing or skin or sack, any article by which work is done. It shall be put in the water and be unclean until evening, then it becomes clean. As for any earthen vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel." Now this isn't exactly the same thing as Luke 11, but for the Pharisees, it served as a basis for cleaning out the dishes before something was served on them. It was a precautionary thing. It was another protection against possible defilement, uncleanness. And so Jesus calls them on it. "You are so concerned with the outside of the dishes, but inside you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." In other words, be as concerned about your inside as you are on the outside. Right? Be pure on the inside. Right? Fix your attention on that. See, they were inauthentic. Their inside spiritual life didn't match their outward quest for purity. They spent all their time nitpicking about ritual cleanliness, but they didn't spend any time addressing the issues of the heart. Jesus is simply drawing attention to their hypocrisy. Robbery is the Greek word harpage. The verbal form means to snatch, to carry off by force. It's the Greek version of the Latin rapturo, to rapture. When Christ comes for the church, he will snatch her out of the world and into the clouds like a thief in the night. The noun form means robbery, greed, covetousness, plundering, extortion. The verb full of means to be heavy laden with, like a ship that's full of cargo. Depicts what characterizes them on the inside. What drives them? What motivates them? What's really going on? In chapter 20, Jesus will warn the disciples about the scribes who devour widows' houses, verse 47. See, they love money. They love respect. They love attention. Right? They love the ceremony. That's what drives them. That's what they are mad over. Wickedness is the word paneria. It's a general word for sin. Right? It's related to the word paneros used back in the previous section. Right? There, in the previous section, it's translated evil in reference to the demons, verse 26, and bad with reference to moral badness, verse 34. It's the term behind wicked generation, verse 29. Jesus is saying this is what occupied their hearts. Despite being sticklers for external purity, right? Inside they were full of impurity. And that was the real issue. That was the more serious issue. And see, the problem for them is that they weren't paying any attention to it. They weren't dealing with that. Some of you know I like to listen to country music. I don't know why I like to listen to country music. I just do. I think it's the twang, right? I like the twang. It makes me laugh. And they tell stories. I like stories. Right? For me, it's an insight into some of the raw emotions of life. But if there's one or two things about country music that are pretty obvious when you listen to it, they always sing about Jesus, and they always sing about being drunk. Right? Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody goes to church, right? Put a little money in the plate at church. They're a Christian on Sunday, they're in the bar on Monday, right? They're a Christian on Sunday, and they're drunk on Monday. Such things ought not to be. But in the country world, they're okay with that. Beloved, that is a major disconnect. And so it was with the Pharisees. There was a disconnect between their heart and their head. Somehow they thought that ritual purity was all that mattered to God, and they completely neglected purity of the heart. William Jenkins said, "What greater falseness than to be in the skin of a Christian and in the core a heathen?" George Swinock said, "When religion is in fashion, many will dress themselves by her looking glass." Jesus said, verse 40, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things will be clean for you." Jesus is saying, guys, you need to be consistent. Like, God knows your heart. Right? You need to have a right heart, a pure heart, and proceed from the inside out, and then all things are clean for you. It's a call to authenticity. Right? An authentically pure heart from which all our external acts flow. Apostle Paul said it this way, Romans 2, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark records a very similar conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's not the same conversation as in Luke 11, but it's similar. In fact, there are a couple different conversations that are recorded on this particular topic. Matthew 23 is another similar conversation, but different than ours in Luke 11. Just taking it from the top here, in Mark 7, verse 1. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands," and that is unwashed. Verse 3 explains, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, leaving the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" Beloved, the issue there is the heart. God wants the heart to match the actions. Right, he wants purity in the heart first, right? Purity of heart to God, and then all the other stuff. That was the cry of the prophets. They pay lip service, right? But their heart is far from me. God wants our hearts, beloved. He wants purity there, no secret sins, no secret delights, no robbery or wickedness. Discussing it further with the disciples, he said in the middle of 18, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and goes to the sewer?" And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Right? The issue is, you've got to deal with the heart first. Because it's deceitful and desperately sick, Jeremiah says. Right? Wicked. That's what Jesus is calling for back in Luke 11, verse 41. In fact, turning back there, just a little clarity on what he says there in 41. Give that which is within as charity. The phrase giving charity is a phrase sometimes translated give alms. King Jimmy translates it like that. NIV translates it like that. It was frequently used with that idea. But Jesus isn't talking about almsgiving per se, so much as he's using a common picture of Jewish piety to say, make sure it comes from the heart, from that which is within. Right, be committed to the purity of your inside as you are to the outside. That's what he's getting at. Let purity start there and work out. And see, that's a word to us too. If you're just going through the motions of church, you might be fooling me, you might be fooling mom and dad, you might be able to fool your spouse. You might fool yourself. But you're not fooling God. Because he sees the heart. You want to see how well he knows the heart? Read the book of Malachi before the day's out. It's one long lament by God on what he sees going on behind the scenes of their religious activity. And it's a call to repentance, as is this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee. He's calling them to repent of their inauthenticity. He's calling them to be authentically pure in heart. Because to be inauthentic is a recipe for spiritual disaster. That was number one. Number two. Number one, be inauthentic. Number two, be a legalist. Second way to go to church all your life and wake up in hell when you die is by becoming a cold-hearted legalist. You make it all about doing the little things. Little things of religious activity as opposed to focusing on the things that really count. Doing right, loving God, loving your neighbor. Jesus is calling for a reassessment of spiritual priorities. They have focused all their attention on the minor things of religious activity and completely neglected the things that mattered most. True relationship with God. True righteousness. Relationship with God ought to change us, beloved. It ought to produce in us a love for God and a love for others and a love for doing what is right. That should be our focus. Verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Pharisees were meticulous tithers. In fact, one commentator noted that the full acceptance into the Pharisaic community didn't come until after a man proved himself by completing a one-year probationary period wherein he kept all the laws regarding purity and tithing. Tithing was a big deal to them. No self-respecting Pharisee would tithe less than 10% of all of their material possessions. That's what the word tithe means, a tenth. The law required a tenth of one's possessions to be given to the temple, a tenth to be given to the nation, a tenth to be given to the priesthood. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Tithe is discussed in various places in the Pentateuch. Sometimes there's a little bit of ambiguity between what and what's required and when it was required. This passage here mentions both a yearly tithe and then a tithe every third year. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of Yahweh your God at the place where he chooses for his name to dwell, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God in all your days. And if the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithes, since the place where Yahweh your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when Yahweh your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which Yahweh your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen and sheep and wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of Yahweh your God and be glad, you and your household. Also you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow who are within your gates shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Notice that in verse 22, the tithe was every year. It covered a tenth of the grain, a tenth of the new wine, a tenth of the oil, a tenth of the cattle, a tenth of the flocks, verse 23. In the third year, the tithe was to be given to the Levite, the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow, verse 29. Turn to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27 for more instruction on the tithe. This passage gives instruction regarding the tithe being given to God, i.e. the priesthood. Right, it covers a tenth of both the produce of the field and the flock and the herd. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, belongs to Yahweh. It is holy to Yahweh. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to Yahweh. He shall not require whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. For if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. There is a third text, Numbers 18, discusses giving a tenth of support to the Levites. Right? We won't look there, but those are the three primary texts regarding the tithe. And so back in Luke 11, right, appealing to the instruction given in Leviticus 27, verse 30, that all the tithe of the land and of the seed of the land, the Pharisees took that and they developed the practice of paying tithes on mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. Right, and you can just see them doing this, right? You can just see them counting out the basil and the mint leaves, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2. I mean, that's how they do this. In fact, the Mishnah stated explicitly that rue and grisfit and purslane and hill coriander and celery and meadow eruca were exempt from the tithes. But see, the Pharisees did it anyways, because to them it was an expression of their piety. They went beyond the law. They went beyond what even their own religious oral tradition said. That's how fastidious they were about tithing. And Jesus says, guys, you do all of that. You give attention to all of that, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Acting justly and communicating the love of God to others should have been the staple of their religious life. Right? The Old Testament mentions this over and over and over again. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love loving kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Right, that's what the Lord requires, justice and love and humble submission to God. Amos 5, God rejects the religious activity of Israel because it was done in lieu of what really mattered to him, right? Justice and righteousness. He said, I reject your feasts, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what God wanted. That's what really mattered. Hosea 6:6. God says, "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Prophet Zechariah says, Zechariah 7:9, thus has Yahweh of hosts said, judge with true justice and show loving kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. That's what God wants. Apostle Paul said it this way. Colossians 3. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Beloved, those are the things that matter to God. But the Pharisees chucked all that out the window so they could count the bay leaves. Want to see an example of this? Turn over to Luke 18. Turn ahead to Luke 18. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Parables took common things of everyday life and used them to emphasize a point. Verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That is what the Pharisee highlights for us here. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and was praying these things to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of everything I get. See, that was his gig. Right? That's what he wasn't an open sinner like the tax collector. He gave a tenth of everything he got, right? And rather than care about the sinner next to him, he viewed him with contempt. I praise you that I am not like him. Beloved, the tithes weren't the problem. Or the sacrifices, or the offerings, or the assemblies, or the song, or the music. No, in fact, all those things were required. The problem was that they should have been focusing on the bigger things that God required. The knowledge of God, love for God, loving others, doing justly. But they didn't. They had become cold-hearted legalists. They had a cold heart towards God, and they had a cold heart towards others. The religion was not relational this way, and it was not relational this way. It was just about doing external things like tithing. Listen, beloved, tithing is important. It was important then. It is still important today, right? You should be giving to the Lord. You should be giving regularly. You should be giving generously. You should be giving joyfully. Right? It's an act of worship like anything else that we do. Right? If you want more understanding on New Testament giving, which is different than Old Testament tithing, right? There's a book in the library by Randy Elkhorn. It's called The Treasure Principle. It's a great book. It's a small book. It's an easy read, but he lays out the principles of biblical giving, of New Testament giving. We should all be giving, but not at the expense of loving God and loving each other. This is not an either-or scenario like the Pharisees had made it. It is both and. We love God, we love others, and we give. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Beloved, true Christianity is about relationship with God. One that transforms our relationship with others. Sure, there are things to do. But not because we have to, but because we want to. Right? We want to please God. We want to honor God. We want to minister to others. We care for God. We care for others. Beware of the trend toward legalism. It is a killer. The Pharisees were all about the duties of religion, going to synagogue, tithing, washing hands, etc., and neglecting the things that really matter, God and His people, and doing justly. And see, for the Pharisee, they wore their legalism like a badge, right? It was the symbol of their piety and their supposed ticket to heaven. But they were on the express train to hell. And that train wasn't stopping along the way. It was going straight there. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen people like this. They are slaves to religious duty, religious activity, but they are completely devoid of the knowledge of God and His transforming grace. Right? Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, I take all this stuff of religion, all my Phariseeism, and I count it rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Legalism won't get you anywhere but the grave, eternally. Now we need Christ and the righteousness which comes from God by faith. How do you go to church all your life and end up in hell when you die? One, be inauthentic. Two, be a legalist. Very quickly, number three, be a spiritual narcissist. Love the honor of men. Live for the recognition, the respect, the attention, and the honor of others. Let the opinions of others be more important to you than the opinion of God. This is the sin of pride. Make the life of worship, make the life of adoration to God all about you. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees. for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Some people live for that. Pharisees love that. It was all about them, right? The word love there is agapao. That's a pretty strong word. It speaks of commitment, devotion, sacrifice. They were sold out to the honor of others. So much so that they pushed God right out of the picture. Best seats in the synagogue were the ones up front. They were seats facing the congregation. Hence, it allowed everybody to see them. Right? Everybody in the room was looking right at them. You could see their body language. You could see their critical frowns. You could see their piety on display. You could see it in the way they dressed. You could see it in the way they listened. You could see it in the way they said amen. When we were in England, we used to joke that you could, you know, when you went to the Reformed churches in England, you could always tell which were the Reformed churches because in the middle of a prayer meeting, you know, they kind of worked themselves up, right? And you'd start to hear, you know, the prayer language would just kind of step up another notch, right? And you'd hear phrases like the blood, like redeem. And you'd start to, man, oh yeah. You know, you just hear it going. Right? They love the attention they got from inside the church. Mike and I were laughing at a comment made by one of the commentators who saw an invitation to a church service that led with the heading, All-Star Worship Band. All-Star Worship Band. A service dedicated to the worship of God is led by an all-star worship band. You know what I'm talking about. And the same was the same love for honor in the church was displayed on the street. For you love the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Rabbi, teacher, father, they loved it. Bring it on. I mean, they live for it. Turn to Matthew 23 real quick. Almost done here. Matthew 23. Jesus elaborates on this picture of pride. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the places of honor at the banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They loved it. They love to parade and draw attention to themselves and be recognized as the spiritual giants in the room. That's a love for recognition. That is a love for respect. And that is a case of spiritual narcissism. And that is deadly. Jesus said in verse 8 of Matthew 23, but do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, and you are all brothers, and do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called instructors, for one is your instructor, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I remember one time when we were in England, and I was doing a funeral service at the crematorium. Just before me, there was a Church of England guy doing his service. And as he finished the service, you know, he had all the robes, the hat thing going on. He had the incense going on, the smells and the bells. Right? And as he walked around the room, people just stepped out of his way. It was a sign of respect. Right? Everybody moved out of his way so he could get across the room. And there was just this air of superiority. Beware of that tendency, beloved. To love honor and the good opinions of men, that is a killer. Now that is not to say that we shouldn't recognize people and commend them for the work that they do. Right? Paul publicly recognized people all the time in his letters. Jesus recognized Peter after his great confession in Matthew 16. Paul tells us to honor those who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. We should honor people that do a good work. Right? We should express our gratitude to them and our encouragements to them. And it's okay to feel a sense of satisfaction when you do something well. Right? It's okay to feel good about knowing that you're ministering to someone. That is not the issue here. The issue here is loving and living for it. Right? For the recognition of men. The Pharisees were all over that. They used their clothing for it. They used their vocabulary. They used their family name. They used their long prayers and their long robes, all to draw attention to themselves and their spiritual greatness. And in reality, they were spiritually bankrupt. Beware of spiritual narcissism. Michael Lawrence said, like Adam and Eve, most of the time, the real object of our worship isn't some creature out there. It's the creature right here. In the end, my idolatry centers on me. What's more, if I can persuade you or bully you or manipulate you, my idolatry will include you worshiping me as well. That was the Pharisee. He was full of himself, when he should have been full of God. Beware of spiritual narcissism. Again, looking at the Apostle Paul for correction, he said in our scripture reading, we boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh, right? We glory in Christ. It's all about Him and what He's accomplished for us, right? We rest in and rejoice in that. Right? The attention in heaven for all eternity isn't going to be us. It's going to be the Lamb who was slain. So let's make sure it's about Him now, so that others can see His work and worship Him too. Such a sobering diagnosis of false religion. How do you go to church all your life and end up in hell when you die? You be inauthentic. You be a legalist. And you love the honor of men. You be a spiritual narcissist. I will pick it up here next week. Father in heaven, help us to take an inventory. See if any of these things are true of us or inklings of the heart. Lord, forgive us for our transgressions, and Lord, help us to put those things to rest. Lord, and help us to fix our attention and our boast and our glory on Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.